Good evening to each of you. It's our privilege to be here in your midst, and I expected most of you would be strangers, and we were able to make some connections this evening over supper at Lorne's. And as he said, my wife is a first cousin to Jean, and other than that, if some of you know the Whitmers, the Dallas and Aaron and Dennis and so on, they're my first cousin as well. I'm a Hershey cousin. But I thought I'd introduce my family a little bit first. My wife is Marlene. She was a Schrock, and she was raised at Hayward, Wisconsin mainly. And then we have six children. The oldest is Tom. He lives in Pennsylvania around Ephrata. He has eight children. And then our next daughter lives in Plain City, Kay. They have three girls. And then our next son is Bruce, and he lives out in Massachusetts now. He lived in our area until a few years ago. He went out there to the new startup coffee shop ministry thing, and so he's running that. And he's married to Glenn Kilmer's daughter, Sheila. And then our next daughter is Jan, and she lives in Seymour, Missouri, married to Dan Byler. And then we have Russell with us this evening. And then our youngest daughter, Jen, who is 9 years on behind, lives in our home area, and she's married to Jason Martin. And so we were completely done with school and started all over from scratch again when our youngest daughter surprised us, and we don't know what we'd do without her today. Good to see the children here, and I hope we can get your attention once in a while this week, children. And to start out with, I have something for the children. It's something that I believe that children really like, and that's called homework. Y'all really like homework, do you? Okay. The word God is found 3,893 times in the Bible. And now the Bible has 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And so that makes a total of 66 books. So that averages about 59 times in every book. Now, does that mean that every book in the Bible has the word God in it? Not necessarily. That's just the average. So I would like, if you would, in the next couple days, I'll try to remember to ask you about this on Friday evening. But will you see if you can find any books in the Bible that don't have the word God in them, even once? Okay? I also want to bring you greetings from Sparta, Wisconsin there. We're on Interstate 90. You're down below Interstate 10 here, so there's a lot of interstates running east and west between us. But we're in Wisconsin, about two-thirds of the way up. We're about an hour and a half south of where Lauren was raised. And if you get through the area sometimes, we're also close to Interstate 94. So we would welcome you to visit us if you get in our area. I really appreciated their devotional meditation there. I believe it was the leading of the Spirit. But my topic this evening that I want to discuss is the being of God and his mode of being. Long title. The being of God and his mode of being. And this week, it is my endeavor to exalt God, and I want to portray him through his word. And I'll confess right away, I can't understand it all. In fact, I think probably to be fair, I should make a little disclaimer here. And that is, as long as I'm reading from the written word of God, I am reading inspired scripture. The words I'm reading are inspired. But when I look up and start talking, I can't claim that that's inspired. I trust the Holy Spirit, and I've asked the Holy Spirit to direct in my words and thoughts. But I can't claim that like I can when I'm reading the scripture. And so if any time during the week you hear something that you don't believe is rightly divided, I believe you have a responsibility, and I invite you to come and share that with me. You know, if I should say something that would lead someone astray, I have blood on my hands, but it doesn't take it off of their hands. And so I would invite you to come and share that with me if there's some area that you feel it wasn't rightly divided. Let's begin by looking, as we look at the being of God and his mode of being, and we're going to start where the Bible starts, and we're going to assume the existence of God. And so we're going to begin by looking at a few witnesses of his existence. And the first one I have is nature. And so if you would please turn to Psalm 19, the first three verses. And you probably have them memorized, by, for that matter. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, evolutionists will dispute that there is an intelligent designer behind creation. And the only source that we really have is this, is Genesis 1:1. And we probably would be able to say that Genesis 1:1 isn't really very scientific. Because for something to be scientific, it should be observable and it should be repeatable. And of course, the only ones that observed it was the Trinity, and we can't repeat it. But we aren't looking at a science experiment here this evening. We're looking at something that has actually happened. And so science really has nothing that they can add to its origin, but it can observe what happened. And there are things that you and I can observe, but we can't necessarily explain. Let's say that we're back in the New Testament when Lazarus rose from the dead. And so we look at him and we know that he was dead because he was already starting to stink. And he came forth and probably more out of the grave than an underground like we're thinking of, but he came forth and they untied him. And so we're wondering, well, how did this happen? This is a miracle. How did this happen? And so we look at him and we try to figure out, okay, he's alive now, and we were witnesses that he was dead. We were at his funeral and saw him maybe in his last days. And so maybe we'd take his blood pressure and maybe we look for cancer cells in him or heart problems, whatever his problems were, we don't know. And so we look at that, and we can observe that. But we don't know what put the spark in. And that's where the whole thing of creation would lay with life, is where did the spark come from? So you take something... You take something like a plant, and we say the plant is dead. That's pretty simple life. Could we at least put a spark in that? And could we make a lively one out, a living one out of it? No. Well, take a human or take an animal or something like that. No, we know that it was a conscious decision by an intelligent being. You take something as simple as a flashlight and you say, did it just happen? No, we know it had an intelligent designer. We hear about the Big Bang Theory. You know, they said there's this Big Bang, this big flash of light, and they had this single molecule, and everything came from that. And some evolutionists will say it started with next to nothing. Well, you know, a spark is kind of next to nothing. But it is nothing. It is more than nothing. If this room was filled with propane gas odors and you had a little spark, it could make a big boom. But we realize that it takes a spark. Where did that spark come from? One thing about it, if creation started small, and I don't know how small God started with, but God went big fast. I mean, he created whales, and he created big animals, He created the sun and the moon and the stars, and especially the stars. Those things are huge. If you took the biggest star in the universe and you would make that the size of a, and you would make that the size of a, no, let me back up on that. If you would take the Earth and you would reduce it to the size of the smallest speck that you can see, the smallest speck you could possibly see, reduce the Earth to that size, then the biggest star that God created would be about the size of an average city water tower. There's big stuff out there. God created it. Someone has likened the possibility of complex life coming from a big bang. They've likened it to have an explosion in a print shop, and when the dust had settled, there lying on the shelf would be a Merriam-Webster's unabridged dictionary with every word in alphabetical order and all the correct definitions behind them. The reason people don't want to acknowledge an intelligent designer is because they don't, if they would admit there's an intelligent designer, then they would say there's a God, he's their God, and then they would realize that they have an obligation to serve him, to worship him, that he's who, and they don't want to do that because then they're going to be meddling with their moral lives, and they don't want to do that. They don't want to acknowledge that there's a righteous God and that he has a plan for us. Well, does intelligent design work with being a good scientist? You know, there are complex things that we can study, and we take a computer, we would admit that it took some intelligence to design and build a computer, and we can study in it. And we can look at a dictionary and say there's intelligent design behind that, and we can study in it. And we can look at creation and we can study it. And so we see, we look at the fossil record. And, you know, when did the dinosaurs live? And will they live before the flood? But the fossil record does not include a gradual transition to what we see today. There was a drastic change. It happened fast. And so that's a serious problem, because evolution cannot back up man starting like an ape or monkey or something like that, and the fossil record should show his transition, but it doesn't. You know, there are paintings out there that show it, but not actual fossils to support it. The Java man was a hoax, and the Piltdown man was a hoax, and the Nebraska man was a hoax. And in that situation, they found a tooth, and they looked at this tooth, and then they decided, well, if this is what the tooth looks like, this is what the man looks like. And they decided, well, if this is what the man looks like, this is what the woman would look like. Well, if this is what the man looks like, and if this is what the woman looks like, then this is what their children must look like. And afterwards, they discovered that it was the tooth of a pig. And of course, they got a black eye out of that one. But there's so many other black eyes that they should get that people accept as fact. You know, there were two dogs in the ark, and who knows how many kinds of dogs there are today, but a dog in the dog family will always be a dog, and a dog will not become a frog, and a frog will not become a dog. Each animal will be, each person, whatever it is, will be after its kind. There's a little insect called the bombardier beetle, and he has an amazing defense system. If he's threatened by an enemy, he has these chambers, and these chambers are tough and kind of insulated, I guess you would say. And he carries a couple of chemicals in him that can be deadly. One is hydroquinone, and the other one is hydrogen peroxide. And to keep these two from reacting with each other and exploding, he carries an inhibitor. And so these inhibitors are in him, and he goes about his daily life quite normally. But if suddenly he comes under attack, he backs up, and he has dual exhaust. He has two tailpipes, and he backs up in the face of the frog or whatever is coming at him. And he pumps these chemicals into this combustion chamber. And then just at the precise moment, he puts an anti-inhibitor in there. And that undoes what the inhibitor does, and these things explode. And 212 degree very odoriferous and very nauseating gases go out his tailpipes and right into the face of his attacker. Now, who figured that out? And how did that happen gradually? In Job chapters 38 through 42, God asked Job about 77 questions. Can you do this? Can you do this? Can you do this? Where were you when I did this? And so on like that. And we read there, and I couldn't do one of them, neither could you. But we read there that God lined up the sons of man, or the angels. I think all translations would say that that was the angels. And he told them to watch. Watch, and this is how I like to picture it anyway. I hope I'm not reading too much in it, but he says, you line up here and watch what I'm going to make down there. And then he did it. And then they clapped. You and I couldn't do that, right? There's an Adler Planetarium in Chicago, and there it says that if the Earth was closer to the sun like Mercury, that all the water would boil to a vapor. If it was farther away like Pluto, it would all freeze. If it was smaller like Mars, there wouldn't be enough gravity to hold an atmosphere and retain its liquids. You know, ask an evolutionist who worked that out. The human brain has billions of cells, and each has as much activity. Each of these cells has as much activities as the city of Chicago. Some of them are cleansing, and some of them are growing, and some of them are distributing, and they have all the information encoded in these cells that how they should relate to one another. There are birds that can fly all the way from one continent to small islands, and if they were off by 1 degree, they'd miss. Well, you know, it would be fun to go on, but at this point, let's just quote Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14:17, where he said, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Now, would you turn to Romans 1, please? We'll look at this chapter a couple times, actually. Romans chapter 1. And I'd like to begin with, while you look at that, I'd like to begin by reading Romans 1:20. Romans 1:20. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And Acts 14:17, like we just read, "He left not himself without a witness." Now, when we say that they are without excuse, now, I used to be kind of confused when I was young, because I thought, you know, I don't think that I could be saved if it all had to come from nature. What do they mean that it's without excuse? And I believe that there is no saving light in creation. But creation points us to the Creator. Let's make up a hypothetical situation here. We have this island out at this tropical island somewhere, wherever, and it has not known modern man. They're living just like they did 1,000 years ago. And one day in this island, some boys are out and they're exploring in the jungle, and they came across this opening in the jungle, and there they see some things there that they haven't seen before. They see a tent, they see a gun, and in this tent is this gun and this Polaroid camera, and sitting outside of this this tent is this four-wheeler. And so they get to, like boys do, they get to messing around and they pick up a gun and they get to fiddling around with it. And I guess the hunters were careless and they left it loaded and pow, and they blow a hole in the roof of the tent. That scared them, they laid it down, but they grabbed the camera and they started messing around with that. And all of a sudden, I suppose maybe you don't even know what a Polaroid camera is. They're kind of outdated. But anyway, there before their eyes, this picture. And they look at the other, oh, that's you. How did this happen? Well, they go out to the four-wheeler and they get on, one of them rides, gets astride the thing, and he starts poking around. All of a sudden, brrrr, the thing comes up to life. And they poke around a little more and the thing starts moving and they bail off and they head back. And they get there and they say, Dad, Grandpa, you should see what we see. And they tried to explain it best they could. Well, Grandpa and Dad came and took a look, and they look at these things, and And the boys are saying, who did this? Who did this? Well, probably that they pointed at the tent and said, probably that thing there, that was just some giant spider came and spun a big web like that there. And this gun, they said, well, probably a bear was taking a nap in a hollow tree and something tickled his nose and he sneezed and he blew an acorn out and it hit an animal and once the bears start eating that kind of animal, they got bigger and stronger than the other bears, and eventually you have this, I don't know what stories they make up. They look at the four-wheeler and they say, that thing was a bull at one time, way back it was a bull, and some big weight came on it, and it came down on its back and the legs just curled around and now it's a four-wheeler, you know. Let's go home. And one of these boys says, no, I don't believe for a minute that that's how those things came about. Somebody made those things. And they fascinate me. They're wonderful. I want to meet the person that made them and ask him how he did it. That's more how I think the role of creation is in bringing us to God. It puts us in search of a creator. Well, we spent a long time in that one. We won't spend so long on the other witnesses. The next one I have is the conscience. And that's the inner witness of the human conscience. In Romans 2, just one chapter back from where we were there, verses 14 and 15, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. There's a story of an ungodly man, and he liked to badger his neighbor who was a Christian, and in fact mock him. And he says, do you ever see God? No. Did you ever hear God? No. Did you ever smell God? No. Did you ever feel God? No. Did you ever taste God? No. All five senses. Well, then how do you know there's a God? And the godly neighbor looked at him and he says, did you ever tell a lie? And the neighbor admitted, yeah, he did. He said, how did it make you feel? Yeah, he had admitted, made him feel a little apprehensive, yeah. And that's the conscience working, even in ungodly people. God gave that to us for a reason. And that's why there's conscience money. There's the government receives millions of dollars from people who have cheated the government, and their conscience later bothers them. And so they turn it. They don't really know where it's to go or whatnot. And so there's a conscience money fund there. I think it's often used for good deeds or things like that. But man has always been afraid of offending a deity. Kind of like Brother Lauren mentioned in her devotions tonight. Is that what's driving us? Is we're afraid that we have offended a deity. But a conscience, if our conscience is telling us that we have, and we have, it's our friend. Because it's not a light thing to offend God, of course. But our conscience is given to us as an inner witness. The only place that you're going to find atheists are among mankind. You will not find atheists among demons, because we read that they also fear and tremble. James 2:19, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And so the atheist is someone who has tampered with his conscience until it agrees with his wishes. Do you hear that? He has tampered with his conscience until it agrees with his wishes. Brothers and sisters, if we get to the place where we have tampered with our conscience until it puts a rubber stamp on everything our wishes want, we are in trouble. That's serious. And that's why we don't tamper with our conscience. That's why we don't dull it. Now I'd like to look at Romans 1 again, toward the end of the chapter, starting with verse 18. We have a terrible picture here, but we're looking at people who have tampered with their conscience. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like with to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even, and then it goes into a long list of terrible sins here. And I won't read this whole list, but it's a terrible list here. And let's jump down to verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So here we have three steps away from God. If you look at verse 21, you'll say they knew him as God, but they didn't believe in him or worship him as God. In other words, they suppressed the truth, and they tried to say that there isn't such a thing as a God. And so they would maybe even make up their own version of a God. And so you have people instead of looking at the beauty of a tree and at the God who created the tree, they're tree huggers, and they believe that that's a God in itself. And then you go to the next step, and then they made, that's in verse 23, and then they made representations of God, and it says they did it like in birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And so, of course, that's idolatry. Then they worship these idols that they fashioned, and the Old Testament prophets made fun of the children of Israel for doing this. They take this piece of wood and one chunk of it, they cut it in half, and this chunk here, they chop it up for firewood, and they bake their bread, and the other one they carve an idol, and they get down on their knees and worship the thing. How foolish is that? Idolatry. And then the third step is that terrible list, And when God withdraws, if man is determined to go that way, God will eventually withdraw his restraining grace, and he'll just let humans go full length into their human nature, their depraved nature. And once God gives someone over to a reprobate mind, they are no longer capable of making good spiritual decisions. That doesn't mean they'll never make a right decision, but as far as having the basis of making good spiritual decisions, that's gone. There again, we can't overemphasize. Those are three steps away. We can't overemphasize how important it is not to tamper with our conscience and even make the first step. And then there's an interesting concept right at the end of the chapter, verse 32 there. And it says, not only those that do them, but those that have pleasure in those that do them. And so there are things that you and I maybe would never do, but we kind of enjoy watching other people do them. We kind of enjoy reading about other people doing it. We kind of enjoy listening to other people sing songs about it. And the list could go on. But you know, if we abhor those things, let's not take pleasure in watching other people do it. Let's not listen to songs about people sinning. Let's not watch things where people are sinning. Let's not read stories about where people are sinning. It kind of puts them all in the same bracket, doesn't it? Puts us all in the same bracket. Well, let's move on to God's mode of being now. First of all, God is a personal being. God is a personal being. There are three marks of a personality, and in other words, of someone who is a person, and that is they're a personality. The first one is that they have self-consciousness. They can look out, you know, you've probably done this often. You've looked out through your eyes, and you're looking at other people, and you can never look out at your own eyes and see yourself like, we can, and I can't look out my eyes and see myself like you can see me. But I think, okay, so how was it that I was born? And I trust that we can feel fortunate, that can say God has blessed us in the circumstances which I've been blessed. You know, we have, what did I just read recently? If you have a net worth of $90,000, you're among the 10 You're among the 10% wealthiest people in the world. And some people have, you know, a lot more than that. And so we've been born. We are sitting under the sound of gospel tonight. We have enjoyed privileges of that. We've been taught that. And like they say, you know, most of us have cut our teeth on the life songs number two. And so there, we have those advantages. I realize that because I am a person. I have a consciousness. I've had that spark put in me, different from the animals. Another one is that I have self-determination. I can make choices. I can choose right or wrong. Now, animals can make choices, I realize, and whatnot, but a lot of theirs is driven by instinct, and they are not necessarily driven by what's right or wrong. You will find a lion, if he attacks a buffalo calf, you will find that he isn't too worried about how the buffalo feels, mother feels, or if he's bereaving her or anything like that. He's looking for his meal. So there's no conscience involved there. And then we have that moral consciousness, what I just said there. So again, the three marks of personality: that I am a person, I've had that spark put in me, I have self-determination, I can choose, and I have a sense of right and wrong, a moral consciousness. Now, God is a spirit being exclusively. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And as a spirit, he cannot be compounded, and he cannot be divided. He's invisible. He's intangible, which means you can't feel him or see him. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, there are spirits in this room, but we can't see them. There are a lot of things in this room that are here and working, and we can't see them. Sometimes you hear, shut your cell phones off so they don't go off in church. What sets them off? It's wireless. There's wireless hearing assistance. There's all kinds of radio and radio waves and TV and things we don't even know about probably that are in this room, as well as spirits. I think we all acknowledge that. But if God were anything other than a spirit, he'd be matter. And matter is limited as to time and space. But God is both omnipresent and he is eternal. And also matter, in other words, things that are made of stuff, that is subject to change, and God is unchangeable. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. A material body will have its limitations, such as hunger and thirst and weariness and pain. But God has no such limitations because he's perfect. If God had imperfections, it would be possible for him to improve. And we realize he's perfect. When we pray to God, we don't need to pray with our fingers crossed that God is able, because he can do anything. And if we think about the plan of salvation, so God had the plan of salvation, I believe, in place before the foundation of the world. He knew there'd be a need for it because it's the same to him. If it happened 1,000 years ago, or if it's happening today, or if it's 1,000 years in the future, he sees one just as clearly as the other. But if God were going to draw up the plan of salvation again today, would he do it the same? Exactly the same as he did it back then, before the foundation of the world, thousands of years ago. After watching the effect of it on man and maybe some of the things man struggles with, God, well, did I make it a little too tough? Did I make it too easy? Whatever. I don't think there's any point in going there, because if we would admit that God could improve it, we'd say he didn't do it perfectly the first time. The plan of salvation is perfect. And if God did it today, he'd do it exactly the same. That's what I believe anyway. Now, maybe we want to object that, the scriptures talk about the bodily parts of God, such as his eyes and his face and his hands and his feet and his arms, his finger, and so on. And I believe that's done to make it possible and understandable to humans. It's called anthropomorphism, and that's given human qualities to non-humans. But God, we read that Moses looked at his hinder parts. Could it be that that was God the Son, the same one that was walking in the fiery furnace? There again, there are some things I don't understand, but we do read that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God is also a triune being, and so he exists. It's one essence. It's one person. It sounds a little colloquial to say it this way, but it's one team. It's three persons, but it's one team. It's one essence. And that's God as the Father and as the Son and as the Holy Spirit. And that's been a subject that has generated a lot of debate over the years. There have been kings that have called councils together to determine the deity of Christ. There's been a lot of false doctrines. There's Arianism, and that's a heresy. It was named after Arius, and he denies the full divinity of Christ. He said that God created Christ before the foundation of the world, and so he's a created being, but he's not divine. And that, of course, is a heresy. And then there's another one by the name of the Sabellian notion. And that person said that God is a single person, and sometimes he he shows himself in different ways. So say that you have one person, me, I'm a son, I'm a husband, and I'm a father. But no, God is three persons, three different persons. And we'll look at a few scriptures there. First of all, in Genesis 1:1, it said, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, the word God, as it's used there, Elohim, is plural. And so that's plural, but the verb there is, when he say created, that's in the singular number. Now, you students and teachers that like English know that the subject and the verb need to agree in number. And you can't have a plural subject and a singular verb, or vice versa. And so you don't say, "We was," or other ones like that. No, they have to agree. And so it's saying that God, it's saying the team created. God created, the God team, if you want to say it that way. There again, I hate to use the word team, because it seems to cheapen it, but that's the best way I can sort it out in my mind. It was plural essence, but it acted in a single entity. And so God used plural expressions when he talked about himself. In Genesis 1:26, he said, "Let us make man in our image." And in the Tower of Babel, he said, "Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." At the baptism of Jesus, the incarnate Son was baptized, the Father was manifest by an audible voice, and the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove. In the instructions for baptism in Matthew 28:19, he says, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name," not the names, but "in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." Now, God has three modes of manifestation of this one being. And a man by the name of Strong says it this way, and this isn't the same Strong that did the Strong's Concordance, but I'll read these and then I'll try to explain them a little bit more yet. He said, "In the matter of source, origin, and authority, he is the Father. In the matter of expression, medium, and revelation, he is the Son. In the matter of apprehension, accomplishment, and realization, he is the Spirit," okay? The source, the origin, the founding, the authority, the one in charge. There he's the Father. And in the matter of expression, medium, and revelation, so there they're expressing something, passing something on. He's the Son in the matter of apprehension, accomplishment, and realization. In other words, making sure it happens. That's the Spirit. I like to think of it I worked in a company that had a CEO and a CFO and some things like that. But we all understood that the CEO was the boss. Everyone worked for the CEO. And then we had in this case, we had the president of manufacturing. And then he was answerable to the CEO, and then we were all answerable to him. And so in this case, the CEO would be like God. He's the one that founded the company. He's the one that made the decisions. And then the next one down, the person who was in charge of manufacturing, the president of manufacturing, he would talk to the CEO, and the CEO would tell him what his plans were, what we needed to do, what's to be done, and he would explain it to him, and then that person would turn around, and he would tell us to us. So in that way, he was like the Son. He was the revelation. You know, we know that Jesus was God's last revelation to man, and so in that way, he's the revelation, and then we receive that revelation through Christ, and then the Holy Spirit energizes, and so it's like we're the one that actually makes it happen. Now, there's kind of a light saying in business circles that behind every successful business, there's somebody who does the work. And so we understand that we're the ones that are to do the work. I'm going to explain these a little more yet. There's He made these four statements to explain the differences of the work of the Son and the Holy Spirit. He says, all outgoing seems to be the work of Christ, and all return to God, the work of the Spirit. All out from God, the work of Christ, returning to God, the work of the Spirit. He also says, Christ is the organ of external revelation. The Holy Spirit is the organ of internal revelation. And so it's the Holy Spirit that we have Christ who has revealed God's word to us, and it's something that we can see. It's in God's word, and some of them heard it with their own ears and so on. But then when it comes to working within our hearts, and that works some in the, we read about how their hearts burned within them as they spoke to Christ, and so we have that work there too. But you've probably heard, our oldest son has type 1 diabetes, and at the time that it was diagnosed, he was 17 years old, and he was sick and getting weaker and weaker. Well, there was a sickness going around, and we just thought it was that. Finally, we realized we have serious problems here, and so my wife took him into the doctor, and here he is, this strong 17-year-old boy, and she had to help him walk into the doctor's office, and they went in there, and right away he saw that it was diabetes, and today we'd be able to recognize it too, but we didn't then. And so he had to go into the hospital, and they had some, and he was in there for a while until they got that corrected. But his sugar was at 800, and yours and ours right now, it should be somewhere around 100, give or take a little bit. And so he had all that sugar in his blood, and he was so weak, his mother had to help him walk. Now, why? You know, he should have been climbing the walls, you'd think, and that's the way it works. It couldn't, the body could not use that sugar without insulin. And his pancreas had quit. And that's how it is. People can be so intelligent and make such foolish decisions because it isn't, they don't have the Holy Spirit working in their lives to help them make godly decisions. They don't have godly wisdom. And that's what wisdom's used for, is for making decisions. Number three, Christ is our advocate in heaven. The Holy Spirit is our advocate in the soul. In other words, our conscience. We know that Christ is in heaven mediating. He is our mediator. And we know that the Holy Spirit is working in our soul. And fourth one is, in the work of Christ, we are passive. In the work of the Holy Spirit, in the work of Christ, we are passive. In the work of the Holy Spirit, we are made active. And I'd like to explain that by taking the example of, you've probably gone to trade shows or seminars, would I guess be more like it, trade seminars with something you're interested in, you know, shed shows, or used to, we'd go to ones where I worked in the kiln drying lumber business, and so we would go to kiln drying meetings, and maybe you go to farm things or wherever those things are. And there, as you're there, you sit under the sound of experts, teachers, doctors, whatever. And you're sitting there. You have left all your work behind for the day, and you're sitting there, and about the most you're doing is taking notes maybe, but you're not really making any money that day. In fact, you're probably spending it. And so you're there, and you sit. You're passive, and you're sitting there, but you are having things revealed to you. And then, at the end of the day, you head out the door, and you can't wait to get home and try them out. You become active. And so that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Once you're in Christ, you're passive, you're receiving, and then in the work of the Holy Spirit, it makes you active. And they say, okay, how can I put what I've learned to work? And so we sit, and we sit under the sound of the gospel, and then we should be asking ourselves, how can I put shoe leather to this? What can I do? I want to do something. That's why you live here, right? Well, I'd like to end with the emphasis that God the Son took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. You know, he came to earth to reveal what the Father wanted him to say, and he said that. And that revelation is recorded in the Gospels. It's recorded by the apostles and the writers of the Bibles. And we today are biblicists. If the Bible says it, end of discussion, right? We have the rationalists who say, yeah, we'll do it if it makes sense. But obviously that scripture about where if somebody hits you on the right cheek, you turn to him the other also, that doesn't make sense. You know, well, he'll just go and hit harder the next time or keep hitting other people. We got to knock him down so he won't ever hit somebody again. You know, that's rationalism. We're not rationalists. So we need to turn the other cheek. Then there's also the inspirationists. And I understand that some of the inspirationists, we had the Quaker meetings and things like that, but some people that are big into inspirationists, they'll sit there in silence and somebody will say something, and there may be times that that contradicts the written word of God, and they'll take it over the scriptures. That's sad. We are biblicists. At least that's the approach, Lord willing, we want to take this week, is that we are biblicists. And I'd like to close with the scripture in 1 John 1:1 that's going to give us our foundation of our study and our fellowship this week. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship was with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you. Let's stand together, and we'll have a closing prayer.